Morning. Let me pray for us. Lord, please give us humble hearts to receive your word. Speak to us through your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So as a church, we've been studying the book of Colossians, and this is a letter that Paul wrote, and he wrote it to the church about how to live out the gospel in their context. Thus far, he's already explained that anyone who believes in Christ for life and death is spiritually and legally united to Christ. They're one with him, and therefore they share in both his death and his resurrection life. And as we've noted, we celebrate this in baptism. Here we are at a Baptist church. We've got the thing right behind us. We celebrate this where we were dying with Christ to the old, to sin, to death, and yet we rise again with him, in fact, in him, to the new. And as the book develops, Paul charges his readers to keep putting to death the old loyalties and the old sins and the old practices, the old things that draw us away from God and draw us away from each other, and to instead set our minds on things above, where you've been raised in Christ, to live into the fullness of who you are in Christ. And on the positive side of this, Paul calls all Christians to put on new clothes, a metaphor of new identity. And like Job in the Old Testament, who metaphorically wears garments of justice and righteousness, we are called to put on garments of grace, as David's been calling them, right? Garments of grace. Garments of Christ-likeness. And they're given to and worn by God's adopted children. And they mark us out as his. And Pastor Dave, for the last several weeks, has been explaining to us, and he's been explaining to us the virtues in which this garment is woven together with. I'm sure you remember some of them. Kindness, humility, meekness, compassionate hearts. I messed up the order, so forgiveness. These are some of the things that, and it says, and all these virtues are bound up together in love. Today we're going to pick up in verse 15, which is right after Paul has called the Colossians to these things. And he just keeps on going. He says, and this, and this, and this, and this. There's six ands in this small section. Four alone in the one that we're going to read today. And this is often the case in Paul. When he starts getting going about the new life in Christ, he just keeps adding and adding and adding. And it's fitting because it's not this simple formulaic thing. This is the very life of God in you. This is a dynamic life within you. And we're going to see more of that here in our passage. It's the life of Christ growing and expanding and blooming in our hearts. So if you'll stand with me now, we'll read Colossians 3, chapter 15 through 17. This is certainly in your Bible, but it's also on the back of your bulletins. And when we finish reading it, we'll sit down under its good, life-giving authority. This is verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Throughout human history, we've seen lots of cycles of violence for violence and lots of self-harm ruling and reigning. And it's easy to say, yeah, look at it out there. It's disgusting. You know, the human race is pretty good at chaos and pretty good at war and sowing discord. And not to mention all the accompanying, you know, anxieties that come from those things. But it's not just the human race, right? It's each of us. I've seen the same stories of violence for violence and resentments and things play out over and over on maybe a micro scale in my own heart and in families that I know and in churches and in friendships where we let criticism and complaint rule and reign in our heart, or where we let the impulse of our appetites rule and reign in our heart, or guilt and shame rule and reign in our heart, or the chaos of the world kind of transmitted to us through our smartphones, ruling and reigning in our hearts, unsettling us and malforming us. But here we're called to let the peace of Christ rule and reign, to have its way in our hearts, in two places actually, in our hearts and then in your church family, because we're called to this peace in one body. And the idea of the heart is the center of who you are. It's where your will, your choices, and your affections all reside. And he says, let the peace be in there, and then let it be out here. We're called to peace in one body. And when a body is working against itself, though I know little of, you know, that sort of science, it's usually an indicator of poor health, maybe even disease. The body's supposed to be at peace with itself, working harmoniously together. And when it's not, there's something wrong. And often in the church, what gets in the way of this harmony is unnecessary conflict, right? Have you ever maybe been on month two of some drama in the church and you look back and say, this whole thing was totally unnecessary. It just didn't have to happen. And, you know, often we'll say, you know, what was the problem? That person. You know, that habit, that oddness, someone else. Though very often, though, it's our response to that person. It's the way we were frustrated with their oddness, or, you know, very often that's the major culprit. And peace, this idea of peace, at the very least, if the people has peace, they should be able to live without the constant threat of war, as one commentator put it. But that's not always how I would describe my heart, nor the church, right? And yet to this we've been called. And the call is different from, thou shalt be peaceful. Right? It doesn't come in that form. It's a gospel command. Let his peace rule. He who in his death and resurrection has won our peace, he who is our peace, who has broken down every wall, who is the peacemaking and peacekeeping king, he's the one we let his peace reign in us. He's won it, he embodies it, and he imparts it, right? After his victory over sin, death, and evil, he's able to set free those who were formerly in bondage, to invite them into a whole new era of peace that he has established and inaugurated. And it's firstly peace with God. The human heart was at enmity with God, and through the work of Christ we can be reconciled, so we're at peace with him. And then, between people, right? And this is vividly illustrated in the Bible in the first century between Jew and Gentile. Different race, different religion, didn't get along, and then they were made one in Christ. And it says the peace between God and man then translate immediately to this peace between man and man, between people. I think of Ephesians 2:14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And as Dave talked about last week, the reconciliation of God and man leading directly to this kind of grace-trained reconciliation between people. Calvin says, let this peace reign. The peace of God is superior to all carnal affections, which often hurry us on to contentions, disagreements, quarrels, and secret grudges. He says, our natural affections hurry us on to contention and disagreement. He says, no, let the peace of Christ reign. Because we've been prone to petty conflict in the past, are we not? But now we're called to his peace. And again, we remember, as we've been remembering each week, the good king only commands what is good. And so when he calls us to this, he's calling us away from fear and discord and dissension, and is saying, let his peace reign. And that's our part, right? Let it. Which is both active and passive. His peace is something that is given to us, but it's our job then to accept it and to take hold of it. It's our job to receive it by faith. Both once and for all, and continuously. And then allow it to be interwoven to kind of the warp and woof of our very selves, right? And the warp and woof is a really old school way of saying the vertical and the horizontal fabrics, right? It's interwoven, and we're supposed to let his peace kind of be interwoven into our lives, his gospel peace in every bit of us. And then what we do as we receive it by faith, we practice his peace. We practice it into the rhythms of our real day-in and day-out lives. This can be difficult, correct? Thanks, I got two head nods. Yeah, thank you. Because there's often, like, you look inside your heart, and what do you see? You see a lot of fear and anxiety, and say, man, how can I let this peace reign instead? You know, because I know that he is peace. I know that he's one peace with God and man. I know that he patterns a way to peace. I see it when he non-retaliation and forgiveness and sacrificial love. And I know that he offers peace. I know that up here, but I can't seem to get that peace anywhere else. You know, how? And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of Philippians 4, 4 through 9. And I'll read this to you. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." And here's the part. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So one of the ways, according to Paul, just like all God's best gifts, is to ask for it. Over and over, and then might as well over again. Because this verse is not referencing a single silver bullet prayer. You know, when I was 15, I prayed for no anxiety, and I've been good ever since. It's not like that. This is an ongoing, living request. And even just the rhythm of sensing fear and anxiety and then bringing it to him over and over and over will begin to have an effect. And the peace of God, like the grace of God, is for the asking. And according to Paul through in the book of Philippians, we're to keep on asking and then to do so with thanksgiving, which exactly is our next phrase in Colossians, and be thankful. And be thankful. Tom Wright says love, which Dave talked about, and peace, which I'm talking about now, and gratitude, which I'm hoping to talk about, says they reinforce each other. They work together. And you've probably noticed this just in observing people, right? Have you noticed that thankful people are usually pretty humble? They're not kind of proud and boasting about everything they've got because they're thankful it's been given to them. And humble people, they're usually pretty good about loving because it's not just about them. And loving people seem to be peaceful. And peaceful people seem to be thankful, and so on and so on and so on, right? These things seem to kind of mutually reinforce themselves. I mean, this is that dynamic life of Christ in us, which kind of blossoms and blooms and cross-pollinates in all sorts of beautiful ways that we don't even expect. It's just kind of working together. And one of the things here is grateful worship, being amazed at his grace, at the new life in you. And that's kind of a central disposition of the Christian heart. The opposite is taking things for granted, or feeling very entitled, or ingratitude, or feeling like you've earned it yourself and that God owes you or something. That's the opposite. And I think of Paul when he describes the fall of men, you know, they neither knew God nor gave thanks to him. Therefore, they fell from God. They stopped giving thanks. Now, Calvin takes a different approach to this. He thinks this be thankful is more of a command to be thankful to one another. Like the idea of having an amiable disposition, being polite and kind to one another. And he may be right, but even so, what I've said kind of still stands because the next verse and the next verse both say to be thankful to God. So if we've got three verses and three times it says be thankful, this is something that Paul certainly wants to emphasize. Let's look at the next verse. This is verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs," thanks Antonio, "with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In an exact parallel to verse 15, which said, "Let the peace of Christ rule," now it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell." And the word of Christ is the gospel. The word of Christ is the good news of what God has done for you in Christ. The good news of how God in Christ, he rescues you from sin and to your former addictions and from death and from evil. And he does this through his life, death, and resurrection. He rescues you from it. In the Bible, this is described as a sacrifice. It's described as a substitution. It's described as a ransom, a deliverance, a new creation, a victory. I was about to say liberation, but that's kind of like a deliverance. But a liberation from evil within and without. And it's described as an example, and it's all these things and more. You were lost, but now you're found. You were dead, now you're alive. You were orphaned, but now you're home. It says, this is the gospel. And Paul says, let this good news of what God has done for you in Christ, let it live in you. Not just that you know it up here, right? I'm going to do that a lot, sorry. Not just that you know it up here, but let it live in you. And it says, let it live in you richly. And the idea is that let it live in you abundantly and fully. Let the gospel live deep inside you to the richest and fullest degree so that it fills you and animates everything you do. I should have paused more on this idea. So I'll pause just right now. Let the gospel live deeply in you, which means you need to keep drinking from it. And as this is happening, this next phrase, it says, and teach and admonish one another. And we'll focus on this for quite a bit. He says, teach each other the gospel. The gospel is not just a, I got in, now I don't need it anymore. The gospel is a continuous thing. It's the good news that continuously motivates us. And it's a never-ending spring. And just when you think you've had enough, you'll find that you have some new need or some new thirst that only the gospel can quench. And our job is to keep showing each other the way to this spring. To keep saying, no, it's this way. You tried to find it in your job, but no, it's this way. And keep teaching and admonishing each other with the gospel. But that word admonish kind of makes people uncomfortable, right? It doesn't sound very peaceful to be admonishing one another all the time. But a peaceful home, you know, I think at least, requires a parent to rightly admonish the children sometimes. And perhaps also a husband and wife to rightly admonish one another. There's no peace if chaos is just allowed free rein. Admonishment or gospel admonition is always supposed to be unto peace. It's supposed to be protective. And to admonish in the church is just to earnestly warn. It's an earnest warning that's supposed to be born from love. It's not supposed to be this spiteful rebuke that people are all too happy to give, kind of cutting someone down. It's like, I got them. They stepped over the line, I got them. It's not supposed to be that. It's supposed to be an earnest warning born from love unto peace. And I think we've kind of lost our skill at this. Either we give too much in the wrong sorts of way, or we don't give enough and in no way. And maybe sometimes offense is too easily taken. And at the same time, offense is often far too gleefully given. And the vision that Paul has is a church that's peace-filled, and it's gospel-filled, and it's loving, and it's forgiving, and it's growing. And it's growing with and for each other, teaching and correcting one another and helping one another. If there's this common goal that we're growing in oneness and holiness and love, and therefore we're speaking the truth to one another. So like a father who loves ought to admonish his child, to warn and to protect, to save, to love. And so also a friend who loves ought to speak, right? In Proverbs 27, I forgot to write down the verse, but it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. In the NIV, the wounds from a friend can be trusted. You know, they're wounding in order to heal. And there's a major motif in Proverbs that says the wise person, they actually listen to rebuke. But what does the fool do? He scorns it. The fool scorns the good. But the culture of the wise is one of correction and truth-telling and mutual admonition. Training together, that's the culture of the wise, but the heart of the fool can't really hang with that. Now, if you're getting excited about this, and like, all right, admonition, you know, and if you're very eager to tell everyone what's wrong with them, because you've been watching, and you've been taking notes, you know, and if everyone would just listen to you, then everything would have been fine. You know, what's wrong with the world? Well, let me tell you. That group over there, and this political leaning over here, and that person, and you, actually, by the way, and the way that you do this, and so on. I'm glad you asked. I've been dying to tell you. If that's kind of going on in your heart, that sounds like a very unhealthy, judgmental, domineering spirit, right? Looking to control. It sounds like a self-righteous legalism that just is looking down on others and kind of cruelly speaks the truth in love. And the church can be prone to this. Using the truth as an instrument of shame and developing a culture of kind of overbearing nitpicking on non-essential issues. We can do this, always wanting to judge and kind of take people down a peg, to kind of be in control. But maybe we're on the full other side of the spectrum also, just way too insecure, both in our relationship with Christ and with those whom we love. And we find ourselves too cowardly to warn people, or too proud or insecure to hear. You know, I know this well. In my own service to an idol of human approval, I have failed time and time again to speak the truth in love. Too worried that the other person would be offended, or they'd be angry at me and not like me anymore. And out of fear how it would make me feel, failed to be honest and kind. Instead, was selfish. Because see, I was both failing to trust Christ who's called me to this, and failing to really love the other person. And what I do when I'm doing that is I prefer a short-term peace for me, where my emotional well-being is more highly valued or highly prized than the soul, heart, or health of someone I say that I love. Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But wounds still hurt, right? And however well-intentioned and well-done, sometimes the surgeon's scalpel still causes a lot of pain, and it can leave a scar, and I found myself too afraid, too insecure in Christ. And it's tricky business, isn't it? But it's peacemaking and love-giving business, and it's actually caring for one another. And I think many churches have become really impoverished in this area. They're rightfully trying to avoid one error, only to run across to another one. So either you sacrifice grace for hard truth, or you sacrifice truth for a cheap grace. And neither are good, and neither are what God has called to. And this is probably why Paul says, hey, do this in all wisdom, right? Because this requires some steady navigation. Perhaps it's a right measure, and a right time, and a right place, and a right tone even. And there certainly are wrong times, correct? And Jesus talked about the idea of there are times where there's pearl before swine type times. Or there's probably also, some of us need this, a mind your own business time. Where you're not wheezing your way into every issue so you can set them all straight. And there's a good chance you're not always the right person. Every time we love or care for the needy, it's not a one-size-method-fits-all. So we do it in all wisdom. Gospel warning, it takes a careful hand. And I think that's why any time we do it, we need to, as the Apostle James says, pray for the wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom that's peaceable and pure. And again, it's asked for in prayer kind of continuously. So any sorts of confrontation like this, I think they need to be drenched in this sort of humble prayer. Not where you're eager and excited and giddy, but where you're praying, Lord, help me. Give me the wisdom from above. Help me to love. I mean, the Word of God itself is sometimes like this gentle, kind whisper, right? Just comforting you. My righteous hand, it upholds you. And other times, it's compared to a soul-piercing sword. And other times, like a hammer that's kind of cracking hard against hearts that have gone stone. The gospel and the Word of Christ itself has its own offenses. And we have to be careful not to add unnecessary ones, both in evangelism and even in the way that we love one another. Because we're called to kindness and to meekness and to humility and bearing with another and forgiveness and peacemaking. We're called to put on that garment of grace. We are not on the great white throne of judgment. That's His prerogative. So we have to step wisely. And if you notice, sometimes it's also hard to do this because we're not so good at taking it, right? I tried once and it didn't work out so well. And someone else said it to me and that just made me mad. Sometimes someone actually speaks the truth to us and we just immediately assume the worst motives. And we either run for the hills or fight back. And so it's either separation or war. But remember, the wise are supposed to welcome a rebuke. In the Proverbs it says, rebuke the wise and he'll love you. Because you showed him his error. And the wise person wants to know his error, wants to see the truth. But it says, rebuke a fool, and they'll hate you. The fool will rage. Imagine a scenario where a friend tries to rightly warn you, and they say, hey, all these kind of late nights at the office, I'm worried what they're going to do to your family. I think you're making an idol out of your career. I'm worried. And let's say they're right in the scenario. And as soon as you hear it in your pride, what do? You buck and you bristle and you retaliate. It's like, I'm going to stay even later at the office. I'll show him, like, you don't like that he's accusing you of something that you don't want to be accused of, even if it's true. The truth doesn't matter at that point. Your pride kind of becomes irrational. And then maybe you'll distance yourself from that friend. But, according to what we really believe about the human heart, we should expect that sin is always kind of crouching at the door. And that sin always is looking for subtle victories in our heart. It's always hiding in places that are seldom searched. And sometimes even masquerading as very good virtues. Or mixing in with them. And in our sin sickness, we should expect that when someone does say, we're going to bristle at first. We don't like the threat of exposure. Darkness hates light. And we forget this stuff, and what do? We immediately get on the defensive and say, well, that person's worse, right? And I know I use that example a lot, but it's so common in the human heart. Someone said, you shouldn't be looking at me. Look over there. That person's far worse. Or how about this one? What right does that person have to say it to me? They need to take the plank out of their own eye. Of all the people, right? You know, well, what if God used the worst gossip in your whole city to admonish you about your own gossiping? Would you be able to bear that? Or you knew someone that has extreme racial prejudices, and yet God uses them to warn you against the hatred that's been developing in your heart. Would you be able to bear that? I mean, in the Bible, he spoke through a donkey the once, right? Can't he also speak to us through sinners? In fact, doesn't he normally? And maybe even not all the rebuke that you receive is true. But each time it happens, it's an occasion for you to examine your heart before God. Right? He who has ears, let him hear. Because I should expect sin to hide where I wouldn't expect it. Right? And I should therefore expect that my wife will be able to see things about me that I can't. And that I need to trust her and trust my wife won't use that trust irresponsibly, right? And be vulnerable to that love. And so also in the church, to be vulnerable to that type of love. And I should expect my church and my close friends that love me enough to warn me about something that maybe they see something that I haven't yet. And if I get it early, it's going to save me a lot of misery. At the very least, we need to accept the possibility that they might be half right. Maybe even a quarter right. And even then, it would have been a mercy to have listened. You know what I mean? Or maybe the rebuke was more than half deserved. And if not, then that's fine. At least you didn't retaliate with sin. But instead, you humbly took the blow, following in the pattern of Christ, entrusting it to the Lord, if it was a false accusation or something like that. There's this idea, and we'll move on from this shortly. There's this idea of this kind of libertarian freedom that kind of presses up against the human heart that says, let me be free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, without any accountability. Just accept me as I am. That's love. And then we ask the church to do that. But that's not how real love works, right? I mean, love does accept you exactly as you are. Just like God accepts you exactly as you are. But true love, all true love, must desire what's highest and best for you. And true love must desire and therefore sacrifice itself for what is highest and best for you. And if you consent to it, and that's an essential part, it will love you unto change. But it will never just leave you right where you are. It wants what's highest and best for you. And the church is supposed to be this community of people being made more and more like Jesus, being continuously rescued. And we're supposed to do this through gospel teaching and gospel warning one to another. And if you're very, very eager to admonish everyone all the time, but really bristle and attack at the slightest insinuation that you might be wrong, you've got to check your heart. Or if you're too scared to ever warn someone, even when you see a dear friend or family member kind of headed towards a cliff, you also need to check your heart and cultivate courage, because sometimes love has to give without expectation of like return, and at least just try to plant a seed and pray, Lord, please use this, even if it's really small. But this is a razor's edge balance, right? And it's a balance that's best maintained when the peace of Christ rules and reigns in your heart and when the gospel is abundantly living within us. Because like Jesus says, out of the overflow of a heart, so we speak. So if the peace of Christ is ruling and reigning and the gospel is living within us, out of that overflow, we then teach and admonish. We teach and warn out of the riches of the gospel, not out of our sin sickness. All right, let's move back towards this verse. And all the while you're doing this sort of thing, teaching and admonishing, it says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Like us, the early church sang. And why did they sing? Because they were thankful. They had thankfulness in their hearts because they were saved. God had redeemed them. The vice in their heart was being replaced by virtue. God says, let there be light in the darkness of their hearts. There's new creation blooming, and they have all these promises of God, so they respond with thanksgiving, just like we do, just like we sing. And If there was a bouquet of Christian virtues, there'd be a lot of thankfulness kind of scattered in there, kind of holding it together, because Christian virtue is a relational reality. It flows out of your relationship with God. And the church is supposed to be a place of thankfulness and peace and gospel and singing. And not just singing about, but singing to. It's this relational reality. So as we move to this last verse, there's been two main gospel commands we have today. Number one is let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and your church, right, while being thankful. And number two is let the gospel live richly in us, teaching, admonishing, singing, being thankful. By the way, I passed over the singing one a little bit because we know exactly what that means and we like to sing here. And I focus on the other ones because they're harder. But those are the two. Let the peace of Christ rule and let the gospel live richly in us. And now, lastly, number three, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So along with singing and teaching, do everything in your speech and your daily habits in the name of Christ. You ever seen those old movies like medieval times or maybe like Robin Hood, right? And they say, you know, we fight in the name of the king. Or like, you know, in the name of the king, you're not allowed to hunt in this forest. You know what I'm talking about? That's in the name of the king. It has two senses. It's either for the king or it's by and under the authority of the king. So this is a pretty all-encompassing command. In light of everything that Paul has just taught us about setting our minds above and living into our baptism and kind of putting on the new garments of grace, right here he says, anything and everything you do and say, let it be in the name of Jesus. Not just your prayers, you know, in your name we pray, amen. Not just your prayers, but everything you do in the name of Jesus. This sounds pretty big, yeah? Peter O'Brien says, the whole life of the Christian stands under the name of Jesus. Calvin adds that Paul concludes in a summary way that life must be regulated in such a manner that whatever we say or do may be wholly governed by the authority of Christ and may have an eye to his glory as the mark. That's everything, every square inch of us and everything we do is supposed to be under the good kingship of Christ, for him and under his authority. Tom Wright says, kind of tongue-in-cheek, he says, whatever you're doing, be able to have a sign above you saying, in the name of Christ. You know, so imagine this floating sign, I'm doing this in the name of Christ. So at the very least, if you're representing the king and doing it under his authority, we'd say, what? Do it well. Well, do what well? Whatever it is you're doing. Your job, your taxes, your marriage, your parenting, your friendships, your teaching, your conversation, your cleaning, your schooling, whatever it is, do it with excellence. In the Old and New Testament, God's people are called a kingdom of priests. Under his kingship, we function as mediators of his blessing. We represent his presence. We're his visible presence on earth. So everything we do is supposed to be representing him, reflecting his character. So to let criticism and complaint rule and reign in our hearts, or idolatry and anger and rage and laziness rule and reign in our hearts, what happens is the king becomes very ill-represented. By the way, your online persona counts just as much as real life, right? And your work meetings just as much as church potluck. This is wherever you are, whatever you're doing, in the name of Christ. In all things you represent the king, and Paul calls you to do everything in his name. Now, consider with me a very long list. In good conscience, can I hate another man or people group in the name of Christ? You know, can you imagine these sorts of things? You know, I will do all things poorly because I'd rather sit on the couch in the name of Christ. I will hoard my resources while neglecting the needy in the name of Christ. I will cheat and cut corners, shirking my responsibilities at work in the name of Christ. I do this. This is going to be a long list. You guys ready? Okay. I will lie for unjust gain in the name of Christ. I will watch pornography in the name of Christ. In the name of Jesus, I will repay evil for evil. But I'll do it in a really subtle way so that I can convince myself it's not really what I'm doing. I will hold on to bitter resentments and self-righteousness in the name of Christ, and they will give me dark comfort. I will ignore the word of God and the gift of prayer in his name. In your name, O Lord, I will live with self-interest and greed. I will emotionally blackmail people and cut down and tear apart. In my relationships, I will take and I will control rather than serve and give. In your name. In your name, I will do all that I can to make sure that I'm above others in my own mind and in the minds of others. In the name of Christ, for him and by his authority, I'm going to abuse alcohol so that my problems will feel more noble and tragic to me. Getting close to the end. In the name of Christ, I will find reasons to excuse and explain all my misbehavior while being harshly critical and judgmental towards others. In the name of Christ. In the name of Jesus, kids, I will disobey my parents and be mean to my friends at school. I will never forgive that person, and I wish them harm in the name of Christ, in the name of our Lord. I will complain all the time about everything and everyone in the name of our Lord. In Christ, I'm going to neglect my children and my spouse for the allures of my smartphone. In your name, O Lord. In your name, I'm going to worship comfort and luxury and sex, money, career, family, ministry success, beauty, whatever it might be. Or in your name, O Lord, I'm going to seek my security and validation in a constant carousel of new consumer goods. Or perhaps a constant carousel of new relationships, romantic or otherwise, in your name, O Lord. What are you maybe currently doing or feeling or thinking or being that you can't rightly do in good conscience in the name of Christ? Because if you're a Christian, Paul calls it, do all things in the name of Christ. Do them well in the name of Christ. Are there things you cannot do rightly and in good conscience in the name of Christ? Then put them to death. And do so quickly, right, before it kind of gets the high ground on you. Put them to death. And one commentator mentions, he says, hey, sort this out, and a good deal of other things are going to fall into place. If the only things I do, I can say, I'm doing this in the name of Christ. Now, I've kind of intentionally veered us away from the tone of the passage. The tone that Paul gives is actually very positive and happy. It's accumulation, and this, and this, and this, and this, and thankfulness mentioned three times. He's saying, whatever you do, peace. The peace that he has won, let it reign. And gospel, and let it live deep in here, and love, and forgiveness, and kindness, and humility. Put on these things. These are good. This is the life of Christ in you. You've been rescued from the old. Here is a new era of peace. And the enemies have been beaten back, and you've been transferred to the right side. Now live in the peace. Don't be that slave who's set free that still goes back to the former slaveries that we talk about so often. It says, no, run now in the freedom of the peace that Christ has given you. Let the gospel be inside you, right? Keep drinking from its wells. This is the positive. This is really how more the tone. Let the word of Christ be in you, ruling and reigning. Have a disposition of gratefulness so that you can say, rightfully, in the name of Christ, I will give myself to others in love. In the name of Christ, I'll spend time with my family and I'll do it well. Please, O Lord, help me. Not just be there, but really be there. In the name of Christ, I'll rest. In the name of Christ, our King, I'm going to be honest with the state of my own heart. I'm going to listen to the gospel rebuke of others and I'll ask for it. In the name of Christ, I'm going to sing and I'm going to rejoice in the Sabbath rest of the gospel. In the name of Christ, I'm going to apologize even when the other person has been the major offender. I'll apologize for my part and I'll forgive because they know not what they do. In the name of Christ, I'm going to be a steward of what God has given me. My place, my money, I'll finally budget, things, people, and even my body, feeding and clothing and washing and resting and exercising it in a way that leads to health because a good steward, not abusing or neglecting the gift. In the name of Christ, I'm going to do my job with excellence, whatever that job is, well representing him, not giving outsiders any sort of legitimate reason to speak ill of him because I'm doing it under his authority and as his representative. So in the name of Christ, I'm going to pray for others and I'm going to pray for my enemies even. And I'm going to suffer good for others, and I'm going to do as much as I can to alleviate the pains of curse that I see affecting other people and work to promote the conditions of blessing, especially in other people and especially in the people that are overlooked. In the name of Christ, I'll be thankful. I'll be kind. and under his good rule, as you're being transformed by his grace, it's not like, oh, I have to do this again. You know, it's you start to want to. As your heart changes, you start to want it. So even when it's difficult and very painful and takes lots of work, you want to forgive in the name of Christ. You want to love. You want to extend his peace. You want to do things well in his name. It's your delight. You don't want your fear or your kind of petty wars or your anxiety to rule and reign anymore, do you? You want the peace of Christ to rule. And you desire this, his ruling and reigning, his gospel living deep inside you, animating everything you do. And so the final gospel command here is do everything in his name. And it will be joy and he'll extend his peace. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? And our deepest joy found in that. This is the word of God for us today. Let me pray. Lord, teach us to do all things in your name. We thank you so much for your grace, and we ask that you help us to let it reign in our hearts. We thank you that you are good and that you love us. And please, Lord, be with us now as we respond with the Lord's Supper and as we respond with song. Help us to do it with thankfulness in our hearts, rejoicing and learning to delight in you as we do all things in your name.